Lord, as we open the scripture, we pray for your blessing, that you would indeed speak to us, and that we would hear your voice in your word, and that we would see more and know more and be equipped better to know you, to walk with you, to fulfill your purpose in each one of our lives. Lord, bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, for those who have been regular in Auburn, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and this is the 21st time that we've opened Genesis together, but it was 6 weeks ago when we last looked at it. And others haven't been with us on this journey, but where we're up to in Genesis is talking about the life of Joseph. And we're getting near the end of Genesis, but Joseph's well known, and I think a lot of people are familiar with the story of Joseph. It's really not a surprise to us, and a lot of us probably even can remember way back in Sunday school learning about the story of Joseph. So we want to just continue that and talk about him and what happens. But the first question is, what do you think of Joseph? He's a person. Do you like him? What do you think of him? When we think of him as a young man, we remember that he went to his father and told a bad report about his brothers. And a lot of people don't think that's a very good thing. And Joseph was also plainly, obviously, the favorite son of his father. So the result of these things was that his brothers hated him. But then we read that Joseph had some dreams, and he told these dreams to his father and to his brothers. And what was the result of that? The result of that was that his brothers hated him even more. So we know what his brothers think of him. We know what his father thinks of him. What do you think of him? Do you like him? Do you think that he's a spoiled brat? That he should have had his mouth shut, that he was so foolish. I mean, he's only 17. Any 17-year-olds here? Any 17-year-old young men? Young ladies? Some. Well, he was young. So do we think he was young and foolish? Or do we think he did the right thing? Do you admire him? Do you like him? Well, that's an interesting question. Perhaps we could move on. His brothers had no time for him, and we know what his brothers did. We know that his brothers sold him into slavery, and Joseph's life, we're not going to go over it all, but we know he had a hard time having been sold into slavery and then tempted and tested and accused, falsely accused, then thrown into the dungeon, and then forgotten. And his brother's hatred of him was a deep thing, because we remember that those dreams that Joseph had were significant. Even his brothers knew they were significant. And so when his brothers got rid of him, they said, "We'll see what happens now to his dreams. We'll see what becomes of his dreams." So this is where we left Joseph last time. He's in prison, and we remember he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and he asked the cupbearer, "Remember me before Pharaoh." But what happened was that the cupbearer forgot him. And this was yet another trial for Joseph, so difficult. When his hopes were up. You could imagine if you were in his position, you would have thought, these dreams are from God, and I can interpret them. This is from God. God is obviously about to deliver me from prison. But no, he's forgotten there. And what happens? That's at the end of chapter 40. When we get to chapter 41, we find that he was forgotten for 2 years. So this is where we're up to, chapter 41. So I'm going to read through chapter 41, and you can read with me, and we might make a few comments along the way. It's an interesting chapter. It's a great story. And I know we're familiar with the story, but nonetheless. When it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and this is like God's timing. People often ask, why did the Lord Jesus come when he came? And the answer is, he came in God's time. And this is another example. 2 years passed, and then Pharaoh has a dream. And behold, he stood by the river, that's by the Nile River. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, which means skinny, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. Well, you can imagine, can't you? That first of all, cows come out of the river, huh? And then these skinny cows eat the fat cows? Pharaoh kind of wakes up. What sort of dream is this? But it's night and he's tired and he falls asleep again. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads blighted by the east wind. The east wind has blown in across the desert. Blighted by the east wind sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke. And indeed, it was a dream. You just get the picture, don't you? Your imagination's got to work as you read this. Pharaoh awoke. And you know that feeling when you have a dream and you wake up and it's a relief. This was only a dream. Pharaoh awoke. And indeed, it was a dream. Kind of his heart's beating. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. Doesn't say he fell asleep again. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. So all these wise men are kind of, cows eating cows. No idea what to say. And then they heard a sound. What was the sound? The sound was of somebody slapping his forehead. It was the chief butler, the cupbearer. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Pharaoh is a title. It probably was a different Pharaoh 2 years ago. So Pharaoh calls. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. The Egyptians were mostly clean-shaven, so they made him a bit more Egyptian by quickly whipping off his beard. He changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream and interpret it. You could imagine Pharaoh kind of wondering whether this guy, this pale slave that's just emerged from the dungeon, has the answer. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." That word peace there is shalom. It means, at this stage, Joseph doesn't know what the dream is and certainly doesn't know its interpretation. But it's like he's saying, God will answer Pharaoh and he will be satisfied with the answer. It will be true. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt." He's proud of Egypt. "And the gaunt and the ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them. They were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. I also saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to Pharaoh." No one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." You know, I was thinking about this. You know, when you hear somebody speak another language that you don't understand, I'm familiar with this. You hear people speaking another language and you have no idea what they're saying. But somebody who speaks that language can just turn around and just translate it for you, as simple as can be. Well, this is what Joseph is doing. And what's the language that Joseph speaks? Joseph is speaking the language of dreams, God's dreams. And he can hear the dream, and for him it is just simply like hearing another language, and he just answers and he interprets the dream. He says, "Oh, this is what it's saying," like he's translating out of another language. "God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following it, for it will be very severe." And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And I think at that point, there was probably a stunned silence, because Joseph would have spoken with a clarity and a confidence that he wouldn't have expected, and an authority. And Pharaoh would have known that what he's spoken is the truth. He had, in a sense, just heard the word of God. And he'd heard it so it penetrated to the heart. And then in that silence, this young man, not so young now, he's 30, he speaks because he could not only translate, so to speak, the language of the dream, but he also understood the heart of the speaker. "Now, therefore," Joseph speaks up again after what I imagine would be a silence. "Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And I imagine after that, there was another silence, because then they had now heard the wisdom of God spoken at this time, when there's such a need. They've heard God's voice, but how should I respond? And wisdom has answered. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, and there is no one as discerning and as wise as you, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. That ring was the symbol of authority. And clothed him with garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, and had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, and I love this, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh through all the land of Egypt. So what Pharaoh has just done is, so to speak, naturalized Joseph. He's made him into Egyptian, and he's married him into the upper echelons of the elite, the nobility, so to speak, of Egypt, and given him an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. So in these 2 sons, we get a picture of how Joseph is feeling. He calls the firstborn Manasseh because God has made me forget all my toil. It doesn't mean that he's forgotten it. He can remember all those 10, 11, 12 years, however long, 13 years maybe, of his slavery. He can remember it. But the place where he is now and the responsibilities he has now makes those things seem to be nothing. Before, they would have been such a burden for him to carry. But now, he said, I can forget it. And he said, I forget also my father's house. Maybe that's homesickness. But maybe that's also the pain of the rejection that he felt at home and that he suffered at his brother's hands. But even that now is diminished. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, there is something beautiful, because when we look at the life of Joseph, fruitfulness is what we see. And Joseph is recognizing now the fruitfulness of all that affliction. God has made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. That is worth thinking about. Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. It wasn't just Egypt, but it was all that region. The famine has hit. So this is the chapter that we've read. The 7 years of famine have now begun. So in one chapter, we've covered 7 years, or maybe eight. Well, it's an extraordinary day, isn't it? This one day in the life of Joseph. In the morning, he's a slave in prison. And in the evening, he's the governor under Pharaoh of all of Egypt. In one day. Is this a common thing? Is this the usual thing? This is so unusual. This is so strange that something like this should happen. This is something that is from God, so plainly, so clearly. So we need to reflect upon it. And that's what we need to do now. So look at Joseph. Look at this story. The story is familiar to us. Look at Joseph. What do you see? The scripture isn't given to us just to record history. It's more than that. So we believe the history, we read the story, we enter into it, we feel what they feel. But there's more, isn't there? It's not just a story. So some people, when they look at Joseph, they see Adam. You might think that's a bit unusual. Why would we see Adam? Well, God created Adam to have dominion. He was to rule. And here we see Pharaoh receives Joseph and gives him dominion, and he rules. Of course, we also know that Adam lost that dominion because of his sin. And in a sense, we see Joseph brought out of slavery and given dominion. But if that is the picture that we should be looking at, then we remember that it's the Lord Jesus who accomplished this, because his purpose is that God's children should have dominion, and then there's a new creation coming in which they will. But we also remember that verse in the scripture which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner." And when we just think of that truth, this is the Lord's doing. Only God does this sort of thing. Well, that seems to fit Joseph very well, doesn't it? The stone which the builders rejected, his own family rejected him. And he ended up in prison, not just a slave, but in prison in Egypt. Rejected, forgotten, abandoned. And yet now, the cry that goes out before him when his chariot comes is, "Bow the knee. bow before him, this exalted ruler over Egypt. But that verse refers to Christ. And when Peter preached at Pentecost, he said essentially this. He said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Who? This Jesus, whom you crucified. You rejected him. You turned your back on him. You handed him over to Caesar. You cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now, this one, rejected, has become Lord and Christ. But it's interesting that in the scripture, even though we see in Joseph something of Christ, yet in the scripture, it doesn't compare Joseph to Christ. There is elements are there, but it doesn't compare him to Christ. So my question is, look at Joseph. What can you see? Well, we can see something of the Lord Jesus. But what else might we see when we look at his life? Can you see a believer? A child of God living in the world. That's what I see. When I look at Joseph and his life, I see a picture that God has put before us, a picture painted in bold colours. It's easy to see. It's extreme in a way, but in that extremity, we get the point. In the scripture, we have real history, and Joseph's story is real history, but also it affords us a picture. So we can look at the life of Joseph and say, can you see yourself here? Is this you? And I think that we should be able to do that. The scripture is written to edify us. Things that were written in the past were written for our instruction, so that by the comfort and the encouragement that's in the scripture, we can grow. You want to grow? You want to be like Joseph? Maybe you don't want to be thrown into prison. I understand that. But what's the word? What's the one word that you kind of write over Joseph's life? We mentioned it already. Ephraim. Not Ephraim. Fruitfulness. Do you want to live a fruitful life? That's really the question. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, do you want your faith to be simply a seed in the ground? Or do you want your faith to blossom and grow and bear a harvest? You want to be fruitful. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't yet made peace with God, what life are you going to live? Isn't fruitfulness a word that is attractive? That it's something that anybody would want. When you see a fruit tree, you know, an apple tree, an orange tree, or something like that, and you see it laden with the fruit, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Isn't that the picture you'd like to have of your own life? At the end of your days, wouldn't you like people to write on your headstone, a fruitful life, a life worth living, a life, it's an example, rich, green, fruitful. Well, that's Joseph. Now there's a verse in the scripture where Paul writes, and he says, of himself, but of the other believers, he says, this light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He says we are suffering, but there's purpose in it. And the purpose is an eternal weight of glory. What a phrase. But he said, as we look, it's working this for us, it's preparing us for this. As we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So he's saying, we are believers, we are followers of the Lord Jesus, we're living in this world and it's not easy. But understand, he's saying, that this difficulty is working something for us. There's purpose in it. But if it's going to be fully effective, we need to learn to look at the unseen things, not the seen things. So, let's look at Joseph's life. We'll look at it, his early days, his hard times, and then God's purpose. And we're going to look at it two halves. The things that are seen and the things that are not seen. So, his early days. Joseph had meaningful dreams, and he responded to God, and he chose to live differently, a different life. And we see that. We know he had the dreams, but we also saw that he didn't join in what his brothers were doing, because what they were doing was wrong and evil. He separated himself from it. And when Jacob was later in his old age to speak about Joseph, he was saying he was separate from his brothers. He chose to live differently. And that is something that we do. We have God's promises in the scripture. And we know the Spirit's work in our lives, and we too choose to live differently. Isn't that the life of a believer? They have the scripture. Joseph was spoken to by dreams. We are spoken to by God's word. And we also experience something of the Lord working in our life, and we choose to live differently. You looked at Joseph, you can see he's living differently from his brothers. His brothers didn't like it. He had dreams. Here we are holding our Bibles and hopefully living differently. Any touch from the Lord in your life, the smallest thing, is with purpose. And when the Lord begins to work in our life, that is just a beginning. Because God doesn't start something and then forget to finish it. We do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do something randomly and without purpose. If you have experienced the least touch from the Lord in your life, that means that he has a great eternal purpose in you. That's the unseen. We have to look upon that and see that. I experienced him, 5 years ago. I know that was God in my life. Do you know that? Well then, what does that mean? That means God is committed to you. God knows you. And he has a purpose to be worked out in your life. That's the unseen. And we need to look to that unseen and be encouraged by it, to be lifted up by it, to be ready to follow and to live more differently if need be. There is the seen, and then there is the unseen. Well, then Joseph experienced hard times. His brothers planned to kill him. I trust that's not our experience. They sold him into slavery. He suffered a lot. He was imprisoned, and he seemed to be forgotten in the prison. He's on the bottom of the heap. He's in the dungeon. And our suffering is so light, but people might make fun of us, and they might not want to spend time with us because we don't do what they do or speak like they speak. But still, that can be hard. But we know brothers and sisters in other places are facing much, much greater hardship and difficulty, terrible things, even to the point of death. You know, I read about it frequently. An evangelist shares the gospel, people believe, and while he's riding home, he's attacked on his motorbike and killed. This is what is happening in the world now. We suffer so little. Well, there is suffering, there is hardship, and whatever's effective is enough. If somebody laughing at you is going to turn you away from Christ, well, that's fine. That's enough. Because you've turned. But in this suffering, the Lord is faithful. He is with us in all that we experience. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said he'd never leave us or forsake us. And he said to rejoice if you suffer for his name's sake. Why? Because God knows it's not forgotten, and you will have no reason to ever regret what you went through. In the Psalms it says, he puts my tears in his bottle, which is a funny picture. But the idea is that every tear you shed is remembered and known, and God makes it up. So this is the faithfulness of God. We will feel, I've been forgotten. We are never forgotten. We may feel everything has gone wrong. Why am I suffering like this? Nothing has gone wrong. The Lord is with you. This is the truth. This is the unseen which we need to look to in those times. Not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. But there's another aspect, isn't there, to these hard times? Because Joseph didn't know what lay ahead of him, but he was being prepared through all those hard experiences for a task that God alone knew lay before him. And Joseph was living by faith. That is to say, Joseph was living wholeheartedly and positively, even in his affliction. He was a good slave. He did his duties. He served others. He didn't lose heart. He lived. His faith was strong. And through those afflictions, even though he had no idea what was going to come, he'd had the dreams, but who could imagine how they could ever be fulfilled? Yet God knew, and God was equipping him. So if we go through hard times and we go through difficulties, we are being sanctified and we are being equipped for God's service. And by proving his faithfulness in those hard times and learning the truth about ourselves, discovering our weakness and our sinfulness through those hard times, we ourselves are being prepared for what God has before us. It is a great mistake to think that because you're intelligent and you've been to school and you've been to university you can talk and you're a nice person, that therefore you can serve God. No. We have to be trained by him. We have to be prepared by the Holy Spirit if we are going to really live a fruitful life, a spiritually fruitful life. And we are being prepared. And the difficulties are very often where the preparation happens most effectively. Luxury and ease don't work much that's good in us. So we look not at the things that are seen, all the troubles and all the difficulties. We look at the things that are not seen. God has purpose in this. I will trust him and I will live positively, wholeheartedly, joyfully through the difficulties. So Joseph was promoted to a high position and he became like a savior for the Egyptian nation and for his family. It was perfectly clear what was happening. The Egyptians were going to be fed, and ultimately his family was going to come and his family was going to be fed. This was a wonderful thing. And we are called to be a blessing to our family and to the church and to the community. We are called to be the light of the world, holding forth the word of life. And that blessing may be a small thing. It may be visiting somebody who needs to talk to someone. It may be doing some small thing. It may be in your home, you know, not waiting to be asked to do something, but doing it because you see the need to be done. By being a comfort and encouragement in your home instead of a burden and a troublemaker. We are called to be blessings where we are, in the church and in the community. So it's perfectly obvious, isn't it, what Joseph was doing and what God worked. He fed the people and he fed his family. But there was something unseen. Joseph's position that he was given was to prepare for the coming of the Messiah through the nation that would grow in Egypt. That expression somebody used, that the nation of Israel grew in the womb of Egypt. It was a family that came down to Egypt and a nation that came out so many years later. And that nation was to be the nation through which the Messiah came. Did Joseph realize this? That he was there to, so to speak, pave the way for the coming of Christ? I don't think he would have realized that, but that was the unseen truth. The promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. And our simple service, the small things that we do from day to day, from week to week, are part of the eternal purpose of God, because he is building his church. And he is preparing a people to be part of a new creation. It is not a small thing that we are involved in. We might think, oh, I've only done something small, a little blessing that I've been able to impart to somebody. But that little thing is a part of something much, much bigger that God is working. That's the unseen. Do you see it? Do you say, I'm only doing this? Or do you say, I'm only doing this, but I'm part of something so much greater? So our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. And this looking, not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, is living faith. That's faith in action. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. It doesn't just look at what everybody can see, but it looks beyond that. And if we think about that, that's the way that the Lord Jesus lived. And he's called us to follow him. When we look at the Lord Jesus and his life, and the way he spoke and what he did, we see one who dwells in another realm, so to speak. He sees the unseen, And out of that he speaks, and out of that he acts. People give him advice, but they're only looking at what's seen. He does what he's led to by his father. So, we look at Joseph, and we see a child of God in this world. What does he teach us? That nothing of the Lord in our life is insignificant, because it's always with purpose. The smallest touch of God indicates a great purpose. God is always with us and always in control during hard times. It is never out of control. We need to be trained. We need to be sanctified. We are fools if we think we're good enough. We need to learn to live in the Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit can teach us that walk. And we have to ask him and seek him and want it. Make me a spiritual person. And we are part of something which is so much greater than ourselves. That's what we see in Joseph. We see all of this painted for us in bold colours in Joseph, in his extraordinary life. It's our life set before us. It's our calling to live that fruitful life. How can we live that fruitful life? There's only one door into it, and only one pathway that you can walk, and that is with the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It is the Lord Jesus who has called us to this fruitful life, and it is he who has died for us in order to make this life possible. And he calls us to embrace him, to dwell in him, to want him, to spend time with him, to hear him, to obey him, in order that his fruitfulness can be seen in our life, that we can be fruitful. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Let us pray. Lord, we seek you for all of us, wherever we are on this journey, even if we haven't begun it yet. We pray, Lord, for fruitful lives, lives that are different, lives that are not wasted, lives that are not empty, but lives that are worth living, lives that are full, and lives that bring you glory. O Lord, teach us to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Teach us to walk as those who see the unseen and are not distracted by the things that are seen. Lord, make us a spiritual people and a fruitful people. And we ask this in the name, the faithful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.